Good morning. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here everything is extraordinary. And that was Napoleon, obviously translated, so we can understand it. Everything in Christ astonishes me. We often mention that if we could just be more Christ-like, you know, Christian means Christ-like, if we'd just be more Christ-like, everything would be better and we'd just be exceptional people and good examples of those around us, and we'd be better able to share Christ with them. And so when I saw this book, I was interested. Dad had this book called The Jesus I Never Knew, and he had it sitting with him on Sunday last week when I knew I was going to speak this week, and so I stole it. Temporarily stealing is borrowing. So many of my thoughts this morning came from this. It's one of these books that makes you sort of stretch what you think you know and reach, and those are good things for us to read. So this morning we're going to talk a little bit about the Jesus that we think we know, and I'll share with you some of the things that I thought were noteworthy from this book, and add some scripture to that, and hopefully we'll have something that's edifying, and I'm hoping that this will come out just a little bit short so you guys have time to get where you need to go. So the first thing is that I always, when thinking about Jesus walking around during his ministry, I always thought of him as always in control, you know. And I have examples from the scripture that sort of contradict that, but for some reason, I always had this idea that Jesus was always in control. Everyone else is all up in arms and emotional, and he's just calm, cool, and collected, right? One of the examples that really hurts that idea is driving the money changers out of the temple with a whip, or the vendors. But if you look at Jesus in the scripture, he really is not stoic like that. If anything, he's a little more emotional and can't think of a word to describe it. Passionate. That's, we talk about the passion of the Christ. That's a good word. So I had this tendency to think of him almost like Spock on Star Trek. He's just logical, you know. But we know that he experiences, even now, because he's still alive, just not here, we know that he experiences tremendous love like what we probably can't imagine. So this author, he felt the same way. He felt like Jesus was always cool and collected. And he says, in contrast, the Gospels present a man who has such charisma that people will sit 3 days straight without food just to hear his riveting words. He seems excitable, impulsively, quote, moved with compassion, or, quote, filled with pity. The Gospels reveal a range of Jesus' emotional responses: sudden sympathy for a person with leprosy, exuberance over his disciples' successes, a blast of anger at cold-hearted legalists, grief over an unreceptive city, and then those awful cries of anguish in Gethsemane and on the cross. He had nearly inexhaustible patience with individuals, but no patience at all with institutions or injustice. I thought that was pretty revealing. He went on to mention, he's talking about going to a men's retreat and talking about healthy ways for men to express themselves and get in touch with their emotions. In the course of that, he realized that Jesus was probably the perfect example of that. He wasn't weak. He wasn't wishy-washy. He didn't fall apart. But in at least three instances, he cried in front of his disciples, and he was not afraid to ask for help. If you look at his time in the garden, he said that you know, he's sweating drops of blood, and he's in anguish, just thinking about what's about to happen, and he asks them to stay with him. He says, you know, I need you guys to stay here while I pray. He's not afraid to ask for help. Let's go to Mark 10. It's really hard for me to get a balanced idea of what Jesus is really like, because when it refers to the Lord in the Old Testament, the same Lord that sent the angel and to persecute Israel after David, since after he counted his fighting men, is the same Lord that is in this scripture here in Mark 10, starting in verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. So he, you know, the song, Jesus loves the little children. Jesus does love the little children. Just like we turn all mushy for a baby, Jesus turned all mushy for a baby. He loves children. And he loves us too. But you see these emotions in Christ. He's not just cold. There's a fire therein. The New International says, when Jesus saw this, when he saw that his disciples were rebuking them, he was indignant. He was angry. So in the same verse you have, he loves the little children and he's angry because someone told them not to come to him. Let's go to John 1. We'll start in verse 43. I'll read this from the New International. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, Follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Another thing we find in Christ is he likes to praise people. In this scripture, Philip and Nathanael are called. Nathanael comes. Nathanael's never seen him before. And Jesus says, Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. First thing he said to Nathanael. He likes to praise what's good. He's not afraid to call out what's not good, but we see a lot of praise out of Christ. Let's go to Luke 7. We'll be back in this area one other time. But if you look at Luke 7 and 28, he's just sent a message to John the Baptist, and the people with him have observed this, and he's telling them about John the Baptist. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So John is brought up because his messengers arrive, and Jesus takes this opportunity to tell all of them how great John is. I want you guys to know there's nobody greater than John. So he's building up people even when they're not around. In that same chapter, we go to verse 50. Just the context here. This is the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet. She used her hair to wash him, and she put ointment on him. And she was kissing his feet. And this is what Jesus said to her. He said, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And you see this over and over again with Christ. When he heals someone or he forgives them their sins, he gives them the credit for that. He says, Your faith has healed you, over and over and over. And this is just one of many examples. So Jesus was not stoic, and he liked to praise people. It almost reminds me of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, early on in his career, was really, really the opposite of praising. Critical, thank you. Very critical. Just sharp remarks left and right, and very quick-witted. And so as soon as it came to mind, it came out. And he figured out that that wasn't good. And he noticed that if he would say kind things, then when he turned out to be wrong, it didn't hurt him so much. And everyone liked him better and was cooperative. And so he came up with the idea that he will speak ill of no man, and he will speak all the good he knows of everyone to everybody all the time. He was going to if he knew something good about somebody, he'd share that. But if he had something bad about him, he wouldn't ever tell him that. And aside from the times where someone need corrected for their own good or for the good of the group, you really don't see Jesus criticizing other people in front of his disciples that I was able to find. I can't think of an example. I can think of examples where he came down hard on a Pharisee or a Sadducee because they said something that wasn't true, or they were mocking him or trying to trap him in his words. But you don't see it unless it's going to lead someone astray. You really don't see him being critical. You have the woman, the Samaritan woman, who had many husbands or many, well, male friends. None of them were her husband, or not very many. And Jesus, she said something to that effect, that she wanted to go get this. I'm trying to paraphrase this, and I really wish I'd looked at it. It just came to me just now. But Jesus didn't make a big deal out of that. They both knew it was sinful. He didn't have to drag her through the mud. He just kind of laid that out there for her. I wanted to read another section of the book. The Gospels show that Jesus quickly established intimacy with the people he met. Whether talking with a woman at a well, a religious leader in a garden, or a fisherman by a lake, he cut instantly to the heart of the matter, and after a few brief lines of conversation, these people revealed to Jesus their innermost secrets. People of his day tended to keep rabbis and holy men at a respectful distance, but Jesus drew out something else, a hunger so deep that people crowded around him just to touch his clothes. So Jesus was able to identify with people, and they felt comfortable with him. So it says he quickly establishes intimacy. I think that's true. How much of this is because he's God, and how much of this is something that we can emulate? Now, Jesus could read people's hearts, and he had a knowledge of what was coming. But other things he did, we can do. He gave them time. He gave them time and attention. He gave time and attention to people who didn't normally receive time and attention. And this is one of the things I like about our group. I think our group does a good job of, if we have somebody come in that maybe some people would consider a little less than savory, we try to make them feel welcome. I think that's good. At work the other day, we have this new service that's providing all our janitor service, and I tried to talk to one of them the other day, and I got short one or two word answers, and they really didn't seem that interested in talking, and I think it caught them off guard that anybody would talk to them, because I think they're basically ignored around the plant. And Jesus was able to identify with people like that. He gave them time, he gave them attention. He let them know that he thought they were valuable, even if nobody else did. Crippled, lame, leprous people, beggars, they were valuable in his eyes. And then they felt loved. And when someone feels loved and they know that you care, they will open up. They'll open up. And they were loved. Jesus, I think this is one of the primary qualities of Jesus that allowed him to identify with people. He loved easily. Let's go to Matthew 12. We're going to read the first 14 verses here. So, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words meant, what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. That sounded like the man with a shriveled hand was looking for a reason. No. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So Jesus says, I'm greater than the Sabbath, and this man is valuable. This is not, you wouldn't let your sheep languish out in a pit on the Sabbath because it's the Sabbath, but you'll let him sit here with his lame hand when I have the power to fix it. And I get the sense that he maybe was a little irritated with them. That he made people feel valuable because he really did value them. That's why they felt that way. Because he really did value them. Okay, I'm going to read another passage here. It says, Jesus did not mechanically follow a list of, quote, things I got to do today, end quote. And I doubt he would have appreciated our modern emphasis on punctuality and precise scheduling. He attended wedding feasts that lasted for days. He let himself get distracted by any nobody he came across, whether a hemorrhaging woman who shyly touched his robe or a blind beggar who made a nuisance of himself. Two of his most impressive miracles, the raising of Lazarus and of Jairus' daughter, took place because he arrived too late to heal the sick person. They'd already died. Jesus was the man for others, in Bonhoeffer's fine phrase. He kept himself free for the other person. He would accept almost anybody's invitation to dinner, and as a result, no public figure had a more diverse list of friends, ranging from rich people, Roman centurions and Pharisees, to tax collectors, prostitutes, and leprosy victims. People liked being with Jesus. Where he was, joy was. So, you see that sort of inclusive attitude with Jesus. He's not telling these people that their sins are okay, just keep going as you're going, but he shows them that they're valued the whole time. So he does a great job of distinguishing the sin from the sinner. Hates the sin, loves the sinner. Loves the sinner. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about Jesus' miracles. About a third of the gospel stories about Jesus involve physical healings, and by journalistic instinct, this guy's a journalist, I probably would have investigated these stories, searching out medical records and interviewing the families of those who claimed a miracle. The healings were diverse and fit no real pattern. At least one person Jesus healed long distance. Some were instant, some were gradual. Many required the healed person to follow specific instructions. And it talks a little bit about Jesus had sort of an ambivalence about miracles. On the one hand, he'd spontaneously respond when he saw somebody who had a need. So he saw a suffering person, he felt the compassion, and he reached out to him and he helped him out. On the other hand, he didn't advertise his powers. A lot of times he told people, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone that I healed you." and he wouldn't do them just for show. He says here, despite his ambivalence, Jesus did not hesitate to use the miracles as proof of who he was. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves, he told his disciples. And when his cousin John the Baptist, languishing in a jail cell, entertained doubts about whether Jesus was indeed the Messiah, Jesus gave John's disciples this message. I'm going to read the actual scripture version. He has it paraphrased. Let's go to Luke 7 again. So John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends a message to Jesus. And in 19 he says, this is Luke 7 and 19. The message was, are you the one who has come, or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So, the paraphrase of that was, you go tell John what you've seen around here. Tell him there are people who have sold their seeing-eye dogs and taken up bird watching. Tell him there are people who've traded in aluminum walkers for hiking boots. Tell him the down and out have turned into the up and coming, and a lot of deadbeats are living it up for the first time in their lives. So Jesus would use his miracles to show people who he was, but he wasn't exceptionally showy about it. And most of the time, I think it was because he felt compassion for the person he was going to cure. One of the things I hadn't thought of was some of the reasons that Jesus used parables. I'll read another passage. The parables serve Jesus' purposes perfectly. Everyone likes a good story, and Jesus' knack for storytelling held the interest of a mostly illiterate society of farmers and fishermen. Since stories are easier to remember than concepts or outlines, the parables also helped preserve his message. Years later, as people reflected on what Jesus had taught, his parables came to mind in vivid detail. It is one thing to talk in abstract terms about the infinite, boundless love of God. It is quite another to tell of a man who lays down his life for friends, or of a heartsick father who scans the horizon every night for some sign of a wayward son. Jesus' use of parables showed that he understood who he was talking to. He understands our struggles, he understands our motivations, and he meets us where we're at. He made himself easy to understand and remember, and he delivered his message with his audience in mind. Jesus' knowledge and wisdom is so far above us, he could have easily been like the college professor who just rattles off a bunch of terms and throws out concepts that you just can't wrap your mind around. He could have done that every sentence, but he took us where we're at. He gave us things that we could understand. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus cried, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. The disciples had proposed that Jesus call down fire on unrepentant cities. In contrast, Jesus uttered a cry of helplessness, an astonishing, if only, from the lips of the Son of God. He would not force himself on those who were unwilling. Another aspect about Jesus is it's almost miraculous restraint. Miraculous restraint. He understands the importance of our free will. He doesn't want people who are forced to love him. He doesn't want people who serve him only out of fear, although we should have a healthy respect. He wants us to choose to love him. So he can't beat us over the head with it and make us love him. He has to do something different. So how do you make someone love you? Well, the first thing you do is you love them yourself. And we see that over and over out of Christ. You express that love in your words and actions so that they know you love them, and you try to be worthy of that love. So you have Christ, who loves us so much that he was willing to die for us. He loves very deeply. He's all-powerful. You never see him twisting anyone's arm. All-powerful, loves us more than we can describe. He never twists our arm. If we go back to Mark 10, this is right after the passage we looked at with the children. We have the rich young ruler come up to Jesus. I never noticed this before, but he ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees. It's not really important for our purposes this morning, but I thought it was interesting. I'd never noticed that. But in Mark 10, we'll read 17 through 23. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." He goes on to say that it is possible, it's just difficult. But what I want you to notice here is, first, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He just met this guy. He'd been talking to him for our equivalent of 2 or 3 verses. So, just met him, and he loved him. And then I want you to note what he did. He told him what he needed to do. He'd already done that part. He told him what else he needed to do, and he just left it there. And he let him walk away. This is an all-powerful God. In him we live and breathe and have our being. He holds everything together. He has that much power. He loves this man, and he lets him walk away. I'd never really considered that. That sort of boggles the mind. He loved this man enough that he died for him too. But he knows that he can't make us love him. We have to choose to love him. How frustrating that must have been. It sort of reminds me of the first Superman movie. Those of you who have seen it, Superman has all these powers and Lois Lane dies, and he feels powerless. You have the Man of Steel, and he feels powerless. Jesus was way more powerful than Superman, our fictional Superman. Jesus in the flesh was way more powerful than Superman. Can't do anything to make us choose him other than to love us, to display his love, and just him being worthy of it. That's about all he can do. And how frustrating that must be for the living God. The more I get to know Jesus, the more impressed I am by what Ivan Karamazov called the miracle of restraint. The miracles Satan suggested, the signs and wonders the Pharisees demanded, the final proofs I yearn for, these would offer no serious obstacle to an omnipotent God. More amazing is his refusal to perform and to overwhelm. God's terrible insistence on human freedom is so absolute that he granted us the power to live as though he did not exist, to spit in his face, to crucify him. All this Jesus must have known as he faced down the tempter in the desert, focusing his mighty power on the energy of restraint. I believe God insists on such restraint because no pyrotechnic displays of omnipotence will achieve the response he desires. Although power can force obedience, only love can summon a response of love, which is the one thing God wants from us and the reason he created us. "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself," Jesus said. In case we missed the point, John adds, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. God's nature is self-giving. He bases his appeal on sacrificial love. I thought that was a really appropriate passage. It's interesting. Jesus is so much the focal point of our faith that we feel like we know who he is. And I was surprised to look at these and discover how much I didn't know and how much I'm sure there's a lot I still don't know. But the important thing, the most important thing to know, is that he did love us, he still loves us, and that because of that love we can be saved. So if there's anyone here who's subject to that, we'd love to help you with it as we stand and sing.